Let's open with prayer. Father, simply this, we just pray that you would be at the center of our sanctuary today, that everything that we say and do would be to your honor and glory, and that your name would be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when I was preparing for this message, believe it or not, I'm not teaching on Bible prophecy or preaching on Bible prophecy today. I think of this every once in a while, especially when I used to preach more often. I would think, what if this was going to be my last time of preaching? What would I like to say? Now, I'm not saying this is the only book of the Bible that I thought of, but I want to do some bragging today, but not about myself. I want to brag about my God, about the God who loved Nineveh. And so today we're going to actually start out in the book of Jonah in chapter 1. And just as a little way of introduction here, and Israel and Allie asked me before the service started, so what are you going to preach on? What are you going to preach on? And I told them Jonah. And then, oh, about the great fish. And I said, well, actually, it's not going to be on the great fish necessarily. And then I have to throw this out there so I don't forget. Allie reminded me that Jonah lost one of his shoes when he got thrown overboard, because that was evidently on a picture she colored or something. But so I just want to make sure I get that out there. That wasn't in, I don't pay attention to my notes most of the time anyway, but I just wanted to make sure I get that out there right from the get-go. So anyway, in Jonah chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this little section, but it's very interesting. Way back in Genesis, God said Nineveh was a great city. And it's mentioned several times here, that great city. Now, it wasn't just because of all its military prowess and all that, but it was a large city for its day. And part of the surrounding towns, there was actually a couple other satellite cities that were very likely included in that area. But he was supposed to cry against it, and basically to warn them, for their wickedness is come up before me, God said. Okay. Now, isn't that interesting? How many different times in the Bible where it talks about wickedness and different things that come up before God? God takes notice. But verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. Now, this is a prophet of God, and it's hard to believe that he would try to flee from the presence of God. Now, we think, I mean, he must have not been very bright, but we kind of do that at different times in our own life, don't we? We know that's an impossibility. God is everywhere. You cannot flee from God. But we kind of do that when there's different happenstances in our life, different things that come in our life. And anyway, but he rose up and he went to, and it says here, and so he paid the fare thereof. And when we try to run from God, from the presence of God, it may be the most expensive fare we'll ever pay. Now, we are going to go right into chapter 3 of Jonah. And if you want to know more about Jonah and the big fish, you'll have to ask some of the kids later on. But most people, again, remember the great story of Israel's prophet Jonah because of the great fish. In this story, though, we see the things of this world are the Lord's to do with as he sees fit. As we will see in the story of Jonah, is much more than just the big fish. It speaks of the sovereignty of God and yet man's responsibility. And you see, we as humans on different issues, there are issues that are cut and dried, but did you understand that the Bible actually teaches the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? It teaches both. The church I grew up in, it was all the sovereignty of God. If I would have tripped coming up the platform here, some of those, they were so into the sovereignty of God, I'm not exaggerating here, seriously. They would say, well, I'm glad that God had that plan for me. I'm glad that's over, that I fell over, you know. God's sovereignty works, I heard it explained this way one time, along with man's choice. Two rails of a railroad track, they work perfectly together. We may not understand everything, but they do. But by the time we get to chapter 3, there's actually several miracles that have already taken place. God caused a violent storm, had the lot fall on Jonah, calmed the sea when Jonah was thrown overboard, commanded a fish to swallow Jonah, and later had the fish throw him up on dry land. Now, I know I'm speaking a little bit to the kids here today, but they would like me to say it like this. He was barfed up back on the beach. Okay? But those are actually miracles, right? But now in Jonah chapter 3, listen to this. Here's some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, aren't you glad? We've all heard that before. We talk about Peter, the apostle, and how he was given several chances, second and third chances, and Jonah the same thing. And as Christians, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time at all, I think you all know we need second and third and on and on and on chances. And that's what God does for us. But he said again in verse 2, talking about God, now arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So who's going to be the author of this preaching? It's going to be God. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now the exact meaning of that isn't necessarily known. Some people say it would be the amount of time that it would take to go all the way around Nineveh, but it's not exactly known here. But again, when we're talking about a great city, my, it was an amazing city. There were some of the buildings that were built, it had to do with kings and stuff, that were built on platforms that were 75 feet high. And then they built the structure on top of that. And it was a very, very, very pagan city. The walls, they say, were one, they had an outer wall and an inner wall, and I don't remember which one was which exactly, but one of them was 100 feet tall. So some of these people knew how to build, didn't they? But they also had a lot of pride, I should say. And they were, again, very, very pagan and very, very cruel people. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. And here it says in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, or on the first day. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, there's different discussions on that. Was that the only thing that Jonah said? I don't think we necessarily know that one way or the other. He may have said other things along with that, but it definitely was a fire and brimstone message in just a few short words. Again, wow, 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, remembering again, Jonah isn't even really into his message. He isn't all prayed up, I don't think. I mean, he prayed in the fish, we know that. But his heart still isn't completely right, as we will see a little bit later. But remembering again that sometimes it isn't the person delivering the message, it's God's word itself. And verse 5. So, just that quick. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And there's a little bit of something there, some truth there that we should remember too. When God shows us something or asks us to do something, we should be willing to believe God and do it. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. I've never had to wear that, but it doesn't sound very comfortable from what I understand about sackcloth. And from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. So it was absolutely everyone in the city. And what was that? That was a custom in that day. And it was a lot of places around the Middle East of that time where it would be a sign of mourning. Sometimes it was associated with ashes, you know, where they'd actually sit in a pile of ashes. But it was also, well, it could be a sign of submission, as we will see with the king here in a little bit in verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, can you imagine this king, this pagan king, who lived in this unbelievable palace? I mean, I don't remember what the ratio of, you know, square footage and stuff, but it was amazing the amount of area within the city that the king's palace grounds took up. Just way out of proportion. But can you imagine this great king of that day? He goes and what? And he says, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And again, with him, for sure, it was a sign of submission. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Oh my, would the tree huggers and animal rights people be mad about this today? I'm guessing even Lassie and Garfield the cat didn't get food or water. And then you'd really have the whole town upset today. But why did they do that? Why did he declare it that way? It had something to do with, it was not going to be business as usual. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. I'm thinking this. It just came to my mind now, so I'm guessing it's the Lord telling me to say this. Thinking about growing up on the farm in Minnesota and not all the animals that we had were tame, okay? We had a whole yard full of 100 head or more, different times of feeder cattle and stuff. They weren't always so tame. And so I'm guessing that would have been a job trying to get sackcloth on them. But anyway, we had some of them that were tame, and I have never forgotten some of them. Actually, I had one that when I would walk through the yard to feed them, just came up behind me, started one time and nudged my back, my shoulder, and then he wanted me to scratch his face and did that for I don't know how many months, every single time I went in there to feed him. So even that was kind of a special memory, actually, and I was kind of sad when it had to go to market. But here, and cry mightily in the middle of verse 8, unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. This is the king saying this. And from the violence that is in their hands. And it's kind of interesting that violence always seems to be the way of mankind. We know all the way back in Genesis that, the brothers killed, or one of the brothers killed the other already, way early in the world's history. But the world today is filled with violence, and that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said it would be like in the end times. Got to throw a little bit of that in there. But again, the world again will be filled with violence. But here, you kind of get the idea, even though the word isn't right here in verse chapter 8, but when it talks about turn everyone from his evil way, the word repent or repentance comes to mind. And a lot of people have downplayed that word today. Now, it can mean a change of mind, all right, but also goes in a broader sense. It would be a change of heart. If you want to just even search out what believe means in the Bible, it means a belief so strong that it changes the way you live. It affects the way you live. Now, one thing you do know, and we need to remember this, when we think about young Christians, not all of them are going to change at the same rate. Some of them don't hardly even know what sin is. Now, they may know different things in their own life, but a lot of young Christians, they've never read the Bible before. Although, here's a good story of this. I don't remember what country it was in, but it was some missionaries. It's a missionary story. And a husband and wife and their family had been working on this native tribe for quite some time, and no one yet had come to faith in God that they knew of. And the lady would wash the kids' clothes and wash the little socks and different things, and the native, she would notice different times that there were socks that were missing off her line. And then she would see a native later on, and they had a waistband, and here that sock would be tucked on there, and they thought that was a neat little pouch that they could put things in, right? Well, she never said anything, and her husband never said anything to these natives about it, but one day, one of the natives came to their door and didn't say anything, but just brought back a dirty, dirty, filthy little sock. And they found out later that he had accepted Christ. And God showed him in his heart that he needed to take care of some of the things that he had done. And that was one of the things that he knew was wrong. But you see, the book of James teaches that saving faith is going to show in your action in some way. If you are unsaved and at one point in your life you realize there is a God and there's a God that loved me and I'm going in the wrong direction and I'm going to hell, and because he loved me so much, you know what? I deserve hell. And if you understand that, your life, I don't know how it can be the same. You're going to, and so that's what repent can mean also, where you're going and you go in the opposite direction of what your life was going. And again, it's going to be different for everybody. Not every sin drops off. Some of us fight throughout our whole life on different things. But let's go on here. In verse 9, this is still the king saying, talking here, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. Now, evil there is the destruction that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God saw, really here, the results of true repentance. Again, saving faith shows by a changed life. Now, we know we're not saved by works. At least I hope all of us know that. But with God, repentance, you could use the word relent, a change of action or purpose, but it's never because God did something evil. In verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Can you believe it? I mean, one of the greatest revivals in all of history. And Jonah, he wasn't out. Praise God, what an amazing, oh man, and my heart wasn't even in it, but now look at that, they turned to God, but you displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he had evidently not repented of his attitude. And I mean, he's like got an attitude problem all the way through this book of Jonah. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? I'm thinking this is how he said it. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Why do you suppose Jonah had that great hatred towards these people? He knew all these attributes of God. And that's why he didn't want to go there. Why? Because this Assyrian nation, this city of Nineveh, contained the people that Israel hated probably more than any other group of people. They were great enemies of Israel. And they were very, very pagan. They had huge mounds of skulls of enemies that they had conquered outside the city walls, basically trying to warn the rest of people, this could happen to you, you try to attack us. They would actually skin a lot of their people, their enemies, alive. They would even put the skin on flagpoles and make like flags of the skins of people. They would cut off toes and fingers, do all the most horrible, wicked things you could think of. well, you know, Jonah had preached in Nineveh as God had commanded, but his attitude toward the Assyrians was still the same. He hated them as a nation. Henry Morris said this, he was willing to proclaim destruction to them, but not salvation. J. Vernon McGee, this is his quote, the most penetrating verse in all the Bible, entire Bible, is in Jonah 4, verse 2. It is wrong to say that the Old Testament reveals a God of wrath and the New Testament reveals a God of love. He is no vengeful deity in the book of Jonah. End of quote. God warns them. He wants them to repent. He's not willing that any should perish. God loved the city of Nineveh and wanted none of the inhabitants to end up in the lake of fire. Have you thought about the lake of fire lately? My little sister was mean to me this week. I just want to throw this out there because she's probably listening. She sent me the video clip of the person that set himself on fire earlier this week in protest. I don't remember where it was, in Washington or where it was even, but it was in the United States somewhere. But when you think of the lake of fire, what a horrible place. And we know God loved the people of Nineveh. Again, he didn't want anyone to end up there. He warns them. He wants them to repent. He wanted none of them to end up in that place. The Bible says, if you want to know just a few things what the Bible says about the lake of fire, it is a place of everlasting punishment where they scream, where they curse God, a place of sorrows where they have no rest, a place where they gnaw their tongues. It is described as a bottomless pit, a horrible tempest, a place from which the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Someone asked one time and said, so do you think that it's like as bad as fire that we have today? Well, the answer to that really would be, it's really probably worse in a way because it's a fire that isn't going to consume them. Now, I don't know if that has to do with the fire or the body that God will not allow to be consumed, but it doesn't really make any difference. It's going to be a horrible existence, and it's literal fire. All those things are literal. I mean, people think that they're going to go hang out with their friends and all that stuff. That is not what is going to happen. Remember again, they will have nothing good left in them. Nothing. They will be completely given on over to the desires of their wickedness. And even their buddies that they used to hang out with, now they get too close, they will gnaw on each other. You think that can't happen? What happened to the Apostle Paul in some of those places? Where people got so angry. You watch some of the ones that want all women's rights. They get so angry, you can almost see that, the demonic influence in them, where they're so mad, they're just vicious. And that's what will happen in hell. They will have no friends to hang out. Every evil desire that they ever had will be forever and ever and ever unfulfilled. And for God so loved the city of Nineveh. But now look at in verse 3. Jonah says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. whoa, what is, you think, oh, I mean, if God rolls his eyes, I'm sure this is one of the times where he probably did. Saying like, whoa, you want to die? Okay, you're dead. You got your wish. No, but God gave him another opportunity, and God talks to him a little bit after this. Okay? But think of this. Jonah had just escaped death by the great fish. And even there, he could have repented at that point, but he didn't even want to say, hey, turn the boat around, let's go back, I'm sorry, God. No, he just, I'm so disgusted with all this, just throw me overboard and let me die. But here, wow, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And evidently, Jonah had no answer. Now, you men don't have to listen to this little part here. It's just a test you women can do, okay? Because I think this would be a good phrase that we could bring back. Doest thou well to be angry? So when your husband is, again, you men, not listening to this. So when your husband is getting upset because he can't find a parking spot, or somebody pulls in front of him and say, you can sit over there and say, doest thou well to be angry? Maybe you can try that and give me some feedback on that at some point. But, so, verse 5, Jonah pouting here. What a guy. And God picked him. Think about that. And you look at your own life and you wonder, well, God saved me, and he knew what I was going to be like before he saved me. And we can, each of us, say that. None of us are deserving of salvation. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He was still hoping destruction would come. He's saying, I'm going to watch this. I'm going to have a front row seat up here on this hill, and I'm going to watch this and watch God just, bam, zap him. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. And you notice there, just like God prepared a fish earlier in verse 6, God prepared a gourd. Now in verse 7, but God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. Here we go again. And said, it is better for me to die than to live. Evidently, Jonah was really into plants. But we know, I mean, it talks about it giving him a little bit of shade too, but remember going back in verse 5, he had prepared him a booth and sat under it in the shadow. So the gourd, this plant, wasn't just to keep Jonah out of the, just maybe God said, man, you in such a bad mood, I know you like plants, I'm just going to give you something, just a little happy thought for you today. But he prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. I don't know what happened to his booth. Maybe he thought he could take it down, being as the plant was there. And wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. He's not going to get it. in verse 10. I mean, evidently, before I go to verse 10 here, evidently Jonah had a very short memory. Evidently, like we said before, wanted compassion and mercy from God, but wasn't willing to give it out to others. And that's something I want you to get today. Where are you at? Where am I at in my Christian walk? Are there people in my life we think, I'm glad they got justice? And we know there's people that do deserve justice, but we all did. And we all know that if we got the justice we deserve, hey, the Bible says we'd all miss the mark. We all come short of the glory of God. And we'd all be in the lake of fire also. But, verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And I don't know why it affects me this way, but there's different passages that I have a hard time saying. I admit it. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons or 120,000 that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? What a way for the book of Jonah to end. It's kind of like a movie that you watch that just kind of leaves you hanging. And we don't know, it was probably like Job. Job never had a good answer for God for all the questions God asked him either. But again, what does it show? It shows the immense love that God has, not just for the goody-goody people over here. I'm going to mess this quote up, I'm sure. I know I wrote it down in the beginning of my Bible, but I've got so many things written in here. No, I found it, actually. Thank you. This is a quote of Adrian Rogers. Most people in America aren't going to hell because they are thieves and drunkards. They are going to hell because they never were. And they think the gospel is for those people. People in America are egomaniacs strutting their way into hell. And another thing that he said, the worst form of badness is human goodness if it keeps us from salvation. So are you looking at the people around you? When you go on a trip, when you do your hobbies, are you looking at every person? I'm not saying you can't ever have some quiet time and some precious time with your family, but outside of that, we need to get busy with doing what God wants us to do. Are you looking at even some of the people that don't treat you nice? Are you looking at them like a eternal soul that is going to spend an eternity with God or in the lake of fire? We should never, never, never think that person deserves hell, the lake of fire, unless we're reminded that so do we. We should never hope for our worst enemy. And thankfully, I can honestly say that. Man, I don't have, I may have enemies in my life, but not that I consider an enemy. I witnessed to people when I got saved in the motorcycle world that were enemies of mine before. And I still talk with some of them. I'm thinking of one person in particular that was not a good friend at all, and now he's been a good friend ever since I became a Christian. And what an amazing, but do we have the Jonah mindset? Do we truly care for the lost. And hopefully we all do. Let's tell the world about Jesus, our world where we're at. Okay? Let's share and brag about the God who not only loved Nineveh, but loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son to die in our place. Thank you very much. Let's close with prayer. Father, what more can we add but that you are a merciful, long-suffering, patient, loving God that takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would use us for the rest of our life on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.